Now then, we're talking about Jesus, and whenever we lift him up, we know that he's glorified, and whenever he's glorified, as he promised, he would bring people to him. And that's the point of this series, and we talked about Christ our Lord. Remember that? Then we talked last week about Christ our Hero, and we talked about the different people that people worship. People worship, that's something that we know all about in America. And yet the Bible has said that we should worship him and him alone. Jesus, our hero. And of course, he is our hero because he is our pioneer. And I want to continue that theme this week, under Jesus, our pioneer. And we're going to take the Old Testament example of the wanderings in the wilderness, even as the book of Hebrews takes that example for us. So when we think of Christ being our pioneer, remember what a pioneer is. A pioneer is somebody that goes somewhere that nobody has ever been before. And that's what Jesus did. He went to hell. Now, it's not that other people have not been there before. The thing that he did that was extraordinary, the first one through, was to come back again and to go all the way into heaven and make an open and living way for those of us that follow him, that come to him and have our sins forgiven and come to know him as our Savior, to follow him into the promised land of heaven. So Jesus, in a true way, is our pioneer, our hero for doing that for us. Christ is the one that leads the way through and that leads us home to God. Now, in chapter 3, we just finished here last week, the writer to the book of Hebrews has been explaining that Jesus is not only superior to everybody and everything in the whole wide world, he is superior to angels. Do you remember? We got into that last week. But he is superior to Moses, and this is where we finished the study last week, and I'd like to pick it up again there to refresh our minds. First of all, we're going to talk about Moses' exodus. Then we're going to talk about Jesus' exodus. And then we're going to talk about Israel's exodus. Moses' exodus was a wonderful thing. And yet, we know that Jesus was superior to Moses because Moses didn't do it all right. Oh, as the book of Hebrews tells us, Moses was faithful, verse 2, in all God's house. But he wasn't always faithful, and he did make a mess of it a time or two. If you turn to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment, I'll show you what sort of a mess he made of it. Now, the book of Hebrews and the writer to Hebrews is very kind to Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 11, where Moses appears in the list of heroes, Israel's heroes and God's heroes, we read that he chose not to identify with the Egyptians, but he chose to identify with the people of God. And it gives a glowing description of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. But in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 7, the writer here is looking at Moses in a little different way. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So he was 40 years old, and he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him and sent him to deliver Israel. I think this is really encouraging because it always encourages me to see people in the Bible that I can identify with and that all of us can identify with. When Moses went out that day, he believed he was going to deliver the Israelites. He knew, apparently, this was 40 years prior to the burning bush incident, that God has set his hand upon him, that he wanted to identify with his people, and that he was the one who'd had that marvelous palace training. Remember, we talked about everything that went into making Moses Moses. How God had prepared him in Pharaoh's palace for what he had in mind. Of course, God prepares us with our palace training, doesn't he? With the background that we have, with the education that we have, with everything that goes into making us who we are. That's our palace training. But oh, just like Moses, we make a mess of it sometimes. When we begin to deliver the people God has delivered us to deliver, then we sometimes make a mess of it. Moses certainly made a mess of it. He went out. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was going to use him to deliver him, but they did not. So what did he do? He ended up by killing a man, losing his temper and killing a man. So those of you that are trying to witness, perhaps for the first time, be encouraged. I hope you don't end up killing the person you're trying to deliver. But I tell you, he made an awful mess of it. It wasn't a very good job that he did. Moses didn't do a very good job. And they pushed him aside. They pushed Moses aside and they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Now, no wonder, years and years later, when God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, "I'm going to send you to the Israelites," Moses said, "Here am I, send Aaron." No wonder he said that. He was thinking back 40 years previously when he tried to do it. And all he could hear in his mind was, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And God was saying, "Go, Moses, read Exodus 3 again. I'm going to make you a ruler and a judge over them." Oh, no, no. All he could hear was this man's voice. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" But you see, God sent Moses in the end. And God gave him in the right time and in the right way the power to be a ruler and a judge over them. But over and over again, the people of Israel questioned Moses, as we'll see in today's lesson. So when we think of Moses' exodus, it was a very wonderful thing that he did have the courage in the end to go back after 40 years of thinking about the awful things that had happened when he had endeavored to do what God wanted him to do. But we know that he did go back, and we know that he was faithful in all his house. He stuck with it. Once he had gone back, once he got the people of Israel through the Red Sea and the other side into those awful 40 years of wandering in the desert, he stuck with them. He was faithful in all his house. But how much more faithful was Jesus? We think of Jesus' exodus. Jesus made an exodus from heaven, didn't he? He came out from heaven. The word exodus means coming out. And he came down to this earth. And we know that he lived a perfect life and he died the strangest yet perfect death upon the cross that somehow made you and I fit, if we ask so to be, to follow him as our pioneer into the promised land. When Peter and James and John in Luke chapter 9 were talking with Jesus on a mountain, they had an incredible experience one day. Suddenly appeared with Jesus two men, Elijah and Moses. Do you remember the story? It was in the Transfiguration. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared, enveloped them, and they were afraid. But a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." What wonderful words from heaven. "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Now, Moses and Elijah had been seen by Peter and James and John, even though they had died many years before. This was an appearance. Somehow they were able, with human eyes, to see Moses alive and well, apparently, recognize him without being introduced to him and told who it was. Also, they saw Elijah representing the law and the prophets, these two men speaking to Jesus. But have you ever noticed what they were speaking about? This is what it says. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his exodus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment in Jerusalem. So here, the word is exodus again. Moses was talking to Jesus about an exodus. Isn't that interesting? Moses' exodus had happened thousands of years before. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John actually hear a conversation between Moses and Jesus about an exodus. Which exodus? Oh, one far superior to that of Moses. Far superior to that of Moses. Moses' exodus had been wonderful indeed when he got around to being faithful. And it had been wonderful indeed when the remnant of the people that hadn't died in the wilderness got to the promised land. And yet it was so lacking, as we'll see. Now Jesus is telling Moses about another exodus, that he is about to accomplish, the word is, in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't die a whimpering death upon a cross because there was no way out for him. He didn't die a martyr's death. He wasn't hijacked and put to death helplessly. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lie it down of myself. I am about to accomplish an exodus from this world into the promised land. I am your hero. I am your Lord. I am your pioneer. Christ, our pioneer." And Moses said, "I am so excited, dear Lord, about your exodus. How much more wonderful than my exodus that led us into a mere earthly pilgrimage, a Canaan that couldn't be compared to the Canaan that we heard the young people sing to us about, the other side of death." So Jesus' exodus that Moses talked to him about shows us again that Christ is far superior to Moses, in case we weren't sure. And some of us perhaps aren't sure. Some of us perhaps are still saying, "Well, Jesus was a wonderful man, but he was just like Moses. He was just a great man." No, Jesus was a lot more than a great man. He was superior to Moses in every sense of the word. Now, the Bible then uses, or the writer to the book of Hebrews then uses, an illustration of Israel's exodus. And the illustration is to show us that as we are following our pioneer, we are walking in a spiritual experience. We are going in a spiritual way. We are coming, if you like, from Egypt and bondage, and we're going into Canaan. And this picture is used in Hebrews chapter 3, and that's where we'll be for the rest of the lesson. So we need to think about Israel's exodus, following Moses as Moses led them out, and see what the illustration is all about. So we need to go back now to the book of Hebrews, and we need to pick it up at verse 12. "See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Remember, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, those of you that have only just joined us for the study, is that there were some Christians who were in danger of drifting away. And the word used is of a little boat that drifts away from the moorings and misses the landing point. And as Christians, we can be in danger of drifting away. Away from our salvation? That's the open question we'll be getting into all the way through the book of Hebrews. Certainly away from the truths as we knew them in Jesus. All of us can drift away from what we know of Christ. All of us can drift away from the first foundational truths of the Christian faith, the ethic, the Apostles' Creed, the things we were taught when we first came to faith in Christ. It is possible to drift away. And the people, the Jewish Christians that the writer is speaking to, had been drifting away from the truths as they had first known them in Jesus. And so over and over again, this message comes, as it has in verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. When your fathers tested me, tried me, for 40 years saw what I did. Then I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray." And the word again is drifting. Their hearts are always like little boats drifting away from the moorings. "And they haven't known my ways, so I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest." They shall never moor at the landing point. They shall never land where they're supposed to land. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away or drifts away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And you know, folks, that's what it's all about. The Christian life is to do with today. Oh, in a sense, it's to do with yesterday and our relationship with him, whatever that is. And it's to do with tomorrow, when we do get eventually to Canaan and see Jesus face to face. But all we have is today. And whether you were faithful yesterday has nothing to do with whether you're faithful today. And whether you're faithful today has nothing to do with whether you're faithful tomorrow. We only have today. And if only Christians would live today for Jesus, as if it were their last, then we get the job done. Today, if you hear his voice. Don't worry about that big thing that's looking at you this week, on Thursday or Friday. It's today that matters. And being faithful today will give you strength to be faithful tomorrow. "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? To whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It is lack of faith. It is lack of stickability. It is lack of perseverance. It is lack of going after that which we have been appropriated for, arrested for. Paul says, I have been arrested. I have been laid hold of, that I might lay hold of him who's laid hold of me. And the Christian life is a matter of being intensely concentrated on those truths as we know them in Jesus, and making sure we do not drift away from them. And by faith, being faithful and following our hero and pioneer of our faith all the way through to heaven. So let's look at Israel just for a minute in Exodus 17 and see what it was. What was the problem? Why did they drift away? Why was God angry with them? We find in Exodus 17 that the whole Israelite community had set out from the desert of sin. They traveled from place to place. They camped here, they camped there. And they got to a place called Rephidim, but there was no water for them to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said, "Why'd you quarrel with me? Why'd you put the Lord to the test? Why do you push God? Why are you complaining?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand you there before the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock. Water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" What is it makes God angry? Does he ever get angry at Christians, at believers? Yes. Do you know when he gets angry with us? When we say, "Is the Lord with me?" When we doubt. We cannot then enter in all the blessings that God has prepared for us by his exodus, his death and resurrection, if we have an evil heart of unbelief, of lack of faith. If we say, "It was better in Egypt." How many times have I had Christian women say to me, "I wish I'd never become a Christian. First of all, I had no troubles before I became a Christian." And I believe that. I had no troubles before I became a Christian. I mean, why does the devil bother with you when you're his? He won't. But as soon as you become a Christian, watch it. You ought to read C.S. Lewis's little book about devils. What's it called now? Screwtape Letters. And it's a very intriguing fantasy, and yet it is married to fact in a very real way. How there is no problem until we become a Christian, and then the devil and all hell gets after us. And so there's going to be problems in the Christian life. But you know, if you say, "If only I wasn't a Christian," some lady said to me last week, "if I wasn't a Christian, it would be a lot more fun. I could then respond to all the men in the office that make passes at me. That'd be fun. Now I'm a Christian, I'm not allowed to do that. Used to be a lot more fun before I was a Christian." Now, if we have an evil heart of unbelief or a lack of faith, or if we say it was better before, then God is upset with us. And that should be an incentive for us to get our act together, if anything is. You say, "Well, I don't believe God ever gets angry with a Christian." Then you should read Hebrews 3 and 4 very, very carefully indeed. And our heart should tremble with fear, with godly fear. In fact, the chapter finishes up, "All things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And we better be afraid as Christians if we have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So Israel's Exodus wanderings were a result of them not listening to the Spirit's voice today. Oh, they'd listened yesterday. They'd gone through the Red Sea. So what? They died in the desert. And maybe you can look back and say, when Christ found me or when I found Christ, it was wonderful. Everything was new, and I made a real stand with my family, and I talked to my friends about Jesus. That was yesterday. What about today? Don't worry about tomorrow. What about today? Do we today, sitting here listening, have an evil heart of unbelief? Even though everything's all right on the outside, we look fine, we look correct, we sound right. But what about our heart? God looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. The warning is clear. Remember Israel's fatal mistake, the writer to the book of Hebrews says. Remember Massa. And Massa, the word means quarreling, contention. Didn't it turn out as you thought? Now you're a believer. Do you wish you'd never become a Christian? Are you grumbling, not only against God, but against Moses? How much time this week have you spent griping about Christians? That's what they did. And of course, once you start and drift away, then you begin to gripe against Moses. What you don't realize is that Moses represents God, and you're really griping about God. Over and over again, God says, they're not grumbling about you, Moses, they're grumbling about me. You just happen to be there. So if we start with this critical spirit, not because it's somebody else's fault, but because it's our fault, because we're out of tune, because we've drifted away, then we need to heed the warning in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the rebellion in the wilderness. Massa. Now, Moses got more and more exasperated, and we need to turn quickly to Numbers 20 to see what happened. More and more exasperated with these people. But remember, by now, Moses was faithful in all his house. And it's a wonder to me that he didn't give up on them, but he didn't. That's why he's such a wonderful example. When he got his act together eventually, he was faithful. He followed through. He did not drift away. He laid hold of the things that God wanted him to. But here we see the people, after Miriam has died and was buried at the beginning of the chapter, grumbling again. Verse 5, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It's no grain, it's no figs, it's no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went for the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses lost his cool. Remember that temper? Do you remember that temper that had killed the Egyptian, that had broken the Ten Commandments? And we always break the Ten Commandments, remember, when we lose our temper. Do you remember that awful temper, that Achilles heel? Do you know it stopped Moses himself entering the promised land? Here's the incident. Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. What had God told him to do? Speak to the rock, not strike it. The rock is struck but once, and there upon the cross, our rock was struck but once. And Moses spoiled the picture. He lost his temper. The Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give you. I remember when I went to Israel for the first time and we managed to visit the place where Moses stood and looked over the promised land. And I read this passage of scripture. I just drew apart from the group. And I thought about Moses and I thought about all he went through and how faithful he was. And how he didn't give up on that griping, awful group of people, that 1.25 million people, that's the size of Milwaukee. He took the whole of Milwaukee out in the desert, and he kept them alive for 40 years. And yet he was not allowed to go into the promised land because he didn't trust God. And if you read further into it, you realize that he said, we've brought this water out of this rock for you. And he did not give God the glory. For many reasons, God was angry with Moses at that point. He said, you will see the promised land with your eyes. And I stood there and saw what Moses saw. And I thought, how incredible. He never entered himself. And that, of course, is another reason why Christ is superior to Moses. Moses never entered his promised land. Christ did it all right. He died according to the way that God asked him to die. That he and God had agreed together he would die. He did not lose his cool. He did not sin. He is a great high priest, we're told, as we get into that study next week, who didn't sin because he was perfect. But here at Meribah, the exasperation is there. The people are arguing with God. There is a refusal to submit to the leadership. In fact, he's just got a rebellion on his hands, and a man called Korah and 250 of the princes rebel and say, "Who do you think you are? Aren't we all priests? Isn't Israel, man to man, a priest? Who do you think you are as our leaders? All of us are just as important as you." You know, I hear some people say that now. The believer is a kingdom of priests. That's true. There is a priesthood of all believers. But we have leaders, and we are told to respect them. And we are told to submit to their authority and their headship. And we do not strut around and say, "Who are they to tell me what to do? Or who are they to teach me this, that, or the other? Who are they to instruct me? Why should I be accountable to anybody in the Christian life?" Beware when you do that, because it is a sign and a symptom of a hard heart, an unbelieving heart, and not a submissive, quiet, and gentle spirit, which God requires, and which is the only way to keep us in touch with our hero, our Lord, and our pioneer, who is leading us into the promised land. So there are the two incidents of the rebellion, Massa and Meribah. One was called Massa, contention. The other place was called exasperation, because they exasperated God. And if, and I haven't time to do it, if you read through that whole passage, and I hope you'll do that in your own study this week of this passages of Scripture, you'll see that God says, "Get out of the way and let me destroy them. I've had enough." Twice he says it. "Remove yourselves, Moses and Aaron, and let me at them. I'll consume them." Moses prays, and the grace of God is manifest, and he allows them to wander a few more years. But they never do get in. Every single one of that generation that came out fell in the desert, Hebrews tells us. Not one of them, only their children, not one of them who came out of Egypt as an adult saw Canaan. Now that's a very, very severe warning for us. But let's look at the remnant. In Numbers 14, we meet the few that did go in, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua is spoken of in Hebrews 4 as an example of somebody that did make it into the promised land. No time to read the whole story. Let me pick out a couple of verses for you. They were the ones that led the spies into the promised land. They came back and said, "It's wonderful. It's as great as God said it would be. There are figs and pomegranates and all these foods. And look, we've brought back these grapes." And they brought back two huge bunches of grapes, so heavy it took two men to put them over a pole and bring them. And they brought these grapes back as an example of the fruitfulness and the marvelous things that waited for the people in the promised land. And all the people said, "Ooh and ah, and this is what we've waited for, and now we can leave the desert and go into the promised land." But then the spies, all except two of them, all except Joshua and Caleb, said, "Oh, but the giants are so big, and the cities are walled, and we can't do it. It's too big for us. The giants are too fierce for us." Joshua and Caleb rang among them and said, "No, no, no, our God is bigger than the giants. God is bigger than giants. We can do it. God has said we can do it." In fact, in verse 30 of 13, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it. God has promised us." Well, of course, the people don't listen, and there's absolute chaos. And there's only Joshua and Caleb tearing their hair out, tearing their clothes, saying, "Let's do it, let's do it, let's do it." Over in verse 20, the Lord replied, "I have forgiven these people for their evil heart of unbelief, as you have asked. I will not consume them. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who's treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Caleb, favorite verse of mine, wholly followed the Lord. Caleb did not have an evil heart of unbelief that drifted away from the things he knew of Jesus. And Caleb inherited the promised land. And I believe that Caleb and Joshua can be a picture of you and I, who have heard of Jesus, who have accepted him as a savior. But we need to press on now. We need to stop drifting and getting nowhere in our Christian life. And we need to get into the promised land. So let us turn our attention in the last part of this lesson to what is this rest that Hebrews speaks about. What is this rest he is warning the people about? Not falling into apostasy, but following through. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. There are two points of view on what this rest is. The first point of view says this refers to the future, to heaven. It talks in chapter 4 of a Sabbath rest. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us just as these people did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They didn't mix it with faith, KJV says. It's like having a cake mixed. If you just look at the box and say, oh, throw it in a bowl and let's add everything I want to get rid of in the fridge, put it in the oven, turn it on to what? Who cares? 250, 750? Doesn't matter. What you're going to get, you're not going to get the finished cake. If you don't mix what God tells you through the Word of God with faith and stick with it and follow through and act on it, then you won't get the promised cake. And the Word of God will not benefit you unless you learn to mix it with faith, unless you make it yours, unless you say, Jesus, what you want to say to me, and I'll do it today, not tomorrow. I'll do it today. It's because we want to show you how to combine it with faith, how to take the Word of God, make it yours. Make it real, make it living, make it powerful. Make it work in the kitchen and in your marriage and in your relationships and with your children and in your world. If you don't learn to combine it with faith, you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face and it'll never make any difference in your life. And you'll never enter the promised rest. You say, you mean I'll never go to heaven? Well, yes, that too. If you do not combine the Word of God with faith in Christ, you'll never go to heaven. But you'll never go to heaven on the way to heaven. Either. You'll never know the joy of the Christian life. You'll wander in the wilderness in evangelical circles forever. Should have taken a few months to get to Canaan, took 40 years, and they never made it. The kids made it. The remnant made it. Into Canaan. So one of the views is this is to do with the Sabbath rest of God. And this chapter speaks of the Sabbath rest of God. See, it says that means heaven. And this is a valid view. Moses meant the end of days, but not the end of the seventh day. The seventh day of rest, God's rest, doesn't have an ending. He made the earth in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. We do not read in the Bible there was an end to that day, and there is never an end to that day. But this does not mean that God's rest is inactivity. Remember that. We went into that. The finished work of God, of creation, is finished. The finished work of redemption is finished. But God is on with a lot of other things and cannot stop, for he is creative and he can never stop creating. And so there is an activity of God as he sustains what he has created, and that is a very active thing. So in the seventh day of rest of God, there is activity, God activity, supernatural God activity. So we mustn't think of the Sabbath rest as sitting on pink damn clouds playing harps. Of God sitting in an old armchair up there growing older and older because he's finished doing and being and creating and going. God is ever active. It's just that the seventh day has no ending. And that, says some, is what this passage of Scripture is talking about. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God means future tense. And that is very valid. And I can accept that. And I think we should. God's rest here doesn't mean merely an earthly experience, but means the heavenly rest we read about. And you can, in your own time, look up Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, 12, 1 to 8, 13, verse 14. This speaks as if this rest means the future, and this could well be. But there is another point of view, which is, I believe, equally valid. How can you hold two different points of view? Well, you can, and you have to, when you face some things in scriptures. this point of view says, no, no, the rest that Hebrews talks about is for now. There is a rest for Christians that they can enter into. A rest, as the Bible says here, from their own works. They cease from their labor, from the striving of doing it on their own. Now, this figures prominently in holiness teachings and in certain aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ. They have a very vivid imagery of an exodus coming from Egypt into Canaan. I served a mission that held this point of view for 12 years, so I know it very well, and I believe it's valid. And we can take the rest of faith as meaning for now, as well as looking to the future. Both, I believe, are taught, and both can be taught from the same passage. But if by the rest of faith you're thinking it means let go and let God, in this sense, a sanctified Christian only relaxes every nerve and abandons anything of moral struggle, then I repudiate that. I do not believe the rest of faith means God does it all, and I do nothing. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Now, it's true that no believer on his own can achieve his own sanctification. God's work is to make us holy. But neither, and I'm quoting here, neither can the Christian hope to be like Christ in everyday life simply by making sure he does nothing about it. It is a strenuous, costly business to be a Christian. Do you see this verse? Believers must strive to enter that rest. Isn't that weird? Strive to enter rest. Aren't those two words contradictory? How can you strive to enter rest? Well, think about the imagery. Maybe that can help you. Because the picture here is valid, but you need to think about it. The people got into Canaan, which was the land of rest. Let's use the picture, the physical earthly picture, although this is not what the book of Hebrews is talking about. It's talking about a spiritual experience, either now for us or in the future. And if you doubt that, read chapter 4, where it is stated very clearly we are not talking about Israel's exodus and Canaan and a physical place. And remember, if I can backtrack for you, this was sent first to the people in Qumran, this sect of Jewish believers, who believed they were to withdraw into the desert and prepare for a physical appearing and a Jerusalem that was purged and a temple that was all right to worship in again. So they were staying in the desert, getting themselves ready for this event, and they were looking for those two priestly figures. Do you remember? So the Qumran people believed that Canaan would happen here on earth. Now, the writer in these chapters is saying this is definitely not to do with that. You need to read the whole chapter, and it states that very specifically. This is a spiritual experience we're talking about. Now, we're arguing at the moment whether it means a future spiritual experience in heaven or whether it means something that you and I can experience as a rest of faith in our experience here on earth. And I am trying to say it can mean both, and you can accept that it means both. But if you think there is a rest of faith for the Christian that means you give up and Jesus does it all, beware. That's very, very difficult. And I don't believe the scripture teaches that, because when the people got into Canaan, the land of promise, there were still giants in the land and they still had to strive to keep there. So there is a rest of faith. If you're talking about peace, I accept that. There is a peace when Christ is Lord. When the Holy Spirit fills your life, when you are under his control, there is a peace of heart. But you do not cease to strive to stay in that faith-looking position. There is a striving of staying there. There is a struggle. There are giants to be overcome. There are still cities within the promised land that have to be fought for. And for somebody to say, well, I let go and let God do it all. It isn't me, it's Jesus does it all. I do nothing. And to have no moral struggle involved in going on, in persevering, is against the tenor of Scripture. So there is a rest for the people of God. For those who say, Jesus, you will be my Lord, you will be my hero, you will be my pioneer. There is a peace. If you're talking about peace, I'm with you. Oh, yes. A wonderful peace. A ceasing from struggle of who's boss in my life. There is a peace. There is a rest for the people of God. But there is still a striving to enter into that experience. There is struggle. There is strenuous activity needed. And that's what Hebrews 4 says. We must strive to enter into this rest. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none of us will follow the example of disobedience that we've been talking about. And then immediately it comes out with this. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God, the weapons of our warfare, the warning, we've talked about it. Today, don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Don't drift away. Strive to enter the spiritual experience of peace of mind and heart, which means Christ is Lord. And then strive to stay there. Wrestle, struggle, make every effort to fight the giants, to make the moral decisions, to do the right thing. What are your weapons? The sword of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, and the great high priest. That's what the Bible says at the end of chapter 4. The sword of the Spirit, which is living and active, sharper, two-edged, double-edged sword. What does that mean? Jesus said, the word I've spoken to you is spirit and life. And in other times he said, the words I've spoken unto you will judge you and condemn you. So every time the word of God comes to us, they're spirit and life, and yet they judge and condemn us. And when we open our heart over the word of God, that's what happens. When you have your quiet time, and there's a class to show you how to have a quiet time, a meaningful quiet time, it'll show you how to open the word of God, and you'll find the word of God becomes sharper than any two-edged sword. In one way, it pricks you. One way, it condemns you. In one way, it judges you. But in the other way, it's spirit and life, and it comforts you and encourages you, strengthens you. And gives you words that you yourself can use as a sword in other people's lives. Don't worry when people say they don't believe the word of God. It's a sword, whether they believe it or not. If you're standing there with a real sword and poking them with them, they can say, I don't believe in swords. Well, push it into them. They'll soon believe it. And so with the word of God. It is a sword, whether they believe it or not. And it's two-edged. It can condemn. It can judge. Use it. And learn to use it. Learn to use it. The weapons of your warfare are the sword of the Spirit, piercing and discerning the innermost recesses of our spirit and the fear of the Lord. It says, remember, all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a favorite poem. It's not one of mine this time, but it's one that I've known since conversion. And I just want to quickly remind you of it. I've given it before. When all the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have made the last yard of silk and dismissed their last hired clerk, when the banks have raked in the last dollar and have paid out the last dividend, and the judge of the earth says close for the night and asks for a balance, what then? When the choir has sung its last anthem and the preacher has said his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the altar and the pews are all empty of men, and each one stands facing his record, and the great book is opened. What then? When the actors have played their last drama, and the mimic has made his last fun, and the movies have flashed their last picture, and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished and gone into the darkness again, and the world that's rejected its savior is asked for a reason, what then? When life, friend, has run to a finish, when the last thing you can do is done, when your life here on earth is ended and eternity's issues begun, as you think of how long Christ, God has pleaded, of how Christ bore your sins on the tree, and your soul stands there naked before him, and the Father denies you, what then? God will undress our spirits one day. There will be no motive, no emotion, no thought that is not undressed in the sight of God. What then? These are great incentives that we might not drift away. The weapons of our warfare are the sword of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, and remember, a great high priest, we will begin to investigate what it means for Jesus Christ to be praying for us as we try and enter the promised land. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for Moses, that he was faithful, even though he didn't do it right. He certainly did it righter than any of us have done it. And yet, he talked to you, Lord Jesus Christ, about your exodus and the way you did it all right. You came from heaven to our earth. You left our earth for your hell. And you made an exodus from hell through the grave into heaven. You are our pioneer, our hero. We praise you for that. Now you would have us follow along. You would take with you those of us that you are not ashamed to call brothers. Oh, what a great salvation we have been thinking about in this study of the book of Hebrews. We praise you for that. And yet today our hearts are sobered because we realize that people that believe can drift away from the first things they learn about Christ. They can develop in themselves a hard heart. They can harden their hearts. They can have a heart of unbelief. They can say it was better before. Why did I ever leave Egypt? And Lord, we are conscious today that you have said, beware when you do that. You exasperate me. Don't quarrel with me or my leaders, or you will never enter the rest, the peace you can have as a believer here. Lord, bring your warning home to our hearts. And Lord, whether you mean the future or the present, bring the truth of both home. Help us to realize that this is spoken to Christians, that our spirits will stand before you naked, just as the spirit of an unbeliever will, and that the fear of the Lord is a very healthy thing. And thank you that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has entered into the heavens before us, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, our pioneer, our hero, our high priest. Pray for us, Lord Jesus. We need your prayers so badly and so desperately. Speak to us so that today and every day your word will make the difference. I pray it for Christ's sake, and in his name I pray. Amen.